Let's pray. Oh God, we just come before you and we just want to learn from you. We just want to hear from you. We want to meet with you today. And I pray that that lion would roar, that lamb would bleed today, and that we would see you for who you are as we open the book of Revelation. Quiet everything that would distract and teach us about yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab a seat and grab your Bible. Then open up to Revelation chapter 14. We are going to jump into the kaleidoscope of Revelation today. And we have a lot of decoding that we need to do. And it's going to take a lot of mental energy. I've spent more preparation on this sermon today than anything that you've heard me preach on a Sunday morning. I have spent hours and hours. Usually you get draft 4 of it coming at you. You got draft 9 right here. That's how much I was rewriting and tweaking and just restless with the Lord and giving him the pencil and racing this and saying, what do you want? What is this? I know what it's saying, but what do you want me to say? Because there's so much in here. There's so much decoding we have to do here. With this, like I said, to understand Revelation, you gotta have. It takes an enormous amount of understanding of the previous 65 books to know what's going on in the 66th book, especially the Old Testament, and we'll see that today. But it's going to be intense. We have six sermons left in Revelation, 5 after today, and it's going to take us right up to Easter. We have just a few weeks off in there, but it's going to take us right up to Easter, and I don't think it's going to continue to be intense, and it's going to take a lot of mental energy, and we're going to have to continue to drink Red Bull to keep our minds alert at this. But after Easter, there's hope, because the Lord has told me we are going to Proverbs. May and June, we are studying super practical Proverbs, and we are going to dwell there. So there is light at the end of the tunnel if this is like arduous for you. We are in Proverbs in May and June. I am looking forward to Proverbs. All right. Revelation was not written to satisfy our curiosity for future events. It was written for our conformity to Christ in the present. You're going to hear me say that over and over and over again. And Revelation is one of the hardest hitting discipleship books in the New Testament, and we're going to see that today. Revelation chapter 12 to Revelation chapter 15 describes the cosmic spiritual battle between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, we've gone through the seven seals, we've gone through the seven trumpets, and we said that that described the time period on earth between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We're going to get to the seven bowls here in a few weeks, and that describes the time period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And that's kind of like the earth looking down, or sorry, the heaven looking down to the earth. This, from Revelation chapter 12 to 15, is like the from earth looking up to the cosmic spiritual realm. Here's what's going on in the cosmic realm between when Jesus came the first time and when Jesus comes the second time. And last week we saw a character who was in the background up until this point in Revelation. He was just mentioned briefly. He moved to the foreground, the antagonist, Satan. And we saw that we, as believers, are in a spiritual battle against an enemy that is filled with fury and rage against Jesus. And if you call yourself a Christian, a Christ one, he's filled with rage and fury against you as well. And you are battling Satan. Like it or not, if you are a believer, you are in a spiritual battle against an enemy that is set to steal, kill, and destroy. And we got to the end of Revelation chapter 13, not last week, but 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about small groups, but 2 weeks ago we got to the end of Revelation chapter 13, and it looked really bleak for the people of God. You remember that? They're standing against this huge beast, this unholy trinity, this huge dragon, this beast from the sea, and this beast from the land. Remember that? And this is meant to feel like it's a superhero movie. Like we recraft this drama all the time in our movies. Like you have this massive red dragon that can swing stars across the sky, and he can spew forth water, and he's filled with fury and rage, and he's taken on Michael the Archangel. archangel, but he's angry anyway, and he's coming after you. But then he goes to the sea, and he gets this beast from the sea, and he's got this scar across his face, and he looks like a leopard and a bear and a mouth like a lion, and he's filled with rage, and he makes people worship the ground that he walks on. He can talk smack. And then we have the beast from the land who can breathe out fire. He looks innocent like a lamb, but he's underneath, he's as a dragon against the people of God. Remember the two churches that Jesus hugs? Smyrna and Philadelphia? And how does Jesus define them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? He says, Smyrna, you're poor. In Philadelphia, you have little strength. And what does he give them? He gives them a lamb, the wimpiest animal on the planet. Nobody names their sports teams the sheep. It's the lions, the tigers, the bears, the sharks, the stingrays. Burritos. The burritos, maybe. But not the sheep. Go, sheep. But we learn that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's given them this lamb. And it looks really, really bleak for the people of God. They're weak, they're poor, and he's given them this little mascot, a lamb. But it's what that lamb represents we're going to see. And in Revelation chapter 14, we have this turning point in the superhero movie. There's this swell of momentum that begins for the people of God in this battle. Hope is building. And we see that the believer actually has the advantage over the unholy Trinity. And they have a more powerful weapon in the Lamb than the unholy Trinity does. And there is a catalyst that we're going to see here in this text that unleashes the power, that unleashes the fury of the Lamb against the unholy Trinity. You know what a catalyst is? I'm not much of a chemist. I did not take chemistry in high school. I was a biology guy. My brother's the chemist. He's the mechanical engineer. But I understand that a catalyst is something that causes a reaction. You could have something that's dormant, and you pour this thing on it, and it causes a reaction. I watched this YouTube video of the world record for, I don't know why they call it elephant toothpaste. And this guy, he superimposed himself in front of this picture, but he just wanted to give you a picture of how big his pool was. And he put, like, I think it was hydrogen peroxide in his pool, just a few gallons there. And then he had these other barrels of gallons, mixture of like yeast and some other things, and he mixed them. And then he poured them in, and in 15 seconds, this is what happened. Yeah, you can watch the video on YouTube. 15 seconds. They put soap and stuff in it, and it was just like all foamy soap, but it was kind of harmless, and it all kind of melted down. But there it was a catalyst that went. How many of you ever tried this with the Mentos and the Coke bottle? Good summer activity in the backyard. Just dump a bunch of Mentos in a Diet Coke, and it erupts, just shoots straight up. Well, there is going to be a catalyst in this text that unleashes the power of the Lamb in your life against the unholy Trinity. And it is something that you might not expect, but it can turn the tide of your own war against the evil one. All right, Revelation chapter 14. It's going to get all kaleidoscopy in here, and you're going to read this and go, huh, and we're just bear with me. We're going to read a few verses from the first part of chapter 14, and then we're going to skip verse 8 to 20. We're going to come back to that next week. There's some intense stuff in there. Don't worry, we're coming back to that, and we're going to read the first part of chapter 15. Remember, this is circular thinking, and so he comes back to a theme over and over again, and that part in chapter 15 kind of speaks to this part in chapter 14, okay? So remember, here at the end of chapter 13, if you recall, there is a beast from the land that is labeling his people for ownership, and he's putting what number on them? 666. Okay, and now here we see God is starting to label his people as well. All right, here we go. Let's jump into the kaleidoscope. Revelation 14:1. And then I looked, John is looking. And there before me was the Lamb, and standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name, so the Lamb's name, and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing water, like the loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like a harpist playing the harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Who had been redeemed from the earth. And these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. We'll talk about that. And they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. And they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found on their mouths, and they are blameless. Verse 6, there's going to be three angels that speak. We're just going to look at the first angel that speaks. And remember I said, there's this whole kaleidoscope of visions going on in Revelation. And when someone speaks in Revelation, it's like a narrator. It's giving meaning and application of what he's seen, of all these weird images. So we need to listen to the voices. And so we're going to listen to the first voice. Wish we could. We don't have time to go over all of them today. Verse 6, and then I saw another angel flying in midair. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. All right, pause it there. We're going to come back pick up at verse 8 next week and go down to verse number 20, the rest. But go over to 15, verse number 2. Okay, we got circular thinking going on. We got a kaleidoscope of vision, so this ties in there. Okay, tap 15:2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. And they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, come back to me. I lost y'all. We just looked into the kaleidoscope and you went, huh? What's going on? Okay. Here we have this swell of momentum happening in Revelation chapter 14. The swell of momentum happening for the people of God. And John enters into this concert, this Christian, most amazing, godly concert in the spiritual realm. Verse number 2, he hears this music playing. I don't know if you've ever been to a good Christian concert where you've just been lost in the glory of God, and you're amongst this group of people who just feel like this swell of momentum is just going right towards the Lord. And we're meant to see that in this. So we're going to dissect this mentally here, but we need to listen to what this is saying to their hearts as well. You need to feel the swell of the music, of the momentum that's going. This is the part of the superhero movie where you've just been described this antagonist who's going to take over the whole universe and annihilate it, right? That's the theme of every superhero movie. There's a bad guy, and he's so powerful, and he's so scary, and he's going to destroy the whole universe, and it looks like all hope is lost, and then all of a sudden the scene is cut to the good guys, all right? This is where Batman goes back to his Batcave. This is where Captain America, that wimpy kid, gets infused with serum, and he just, boom. This is where the Spider-Man gets his new and improved suit. This is where Skywalker learns how to start to use the Force in the superhero movie. And music begins to play. Can you feel it? And sometimes even in these movies, there's a montage going on. And it's a pretty intense, heavy music, too. Like he says here, like there's this, it sounds like rushing water, and there's this harp playing. It's the only stringed instrument he knows. There's some good guitar rips going on here. A loud peal of thunder. And only a few people can understand the song. Sounds like some pretty heavy music, some hard rock or some heavy metal music. I don't know what you think about music in heaven, but this is some pretty intense stuff. Sounds like thunder. I mean, this is like a more holy version of AC/DC's Thunderstruck going on here. They're thunderstruck from the thunder from the throne in Revelation chapter 6. But there's hope building. Do you see it? Music's starting to play. Don't feel it. The music is starting to play, and there's hope building against this unholy trinity that just seems like it was just going to take over everything and destroy them. But why? Why is there hope building? I want to ask this question. Why is there hope against this unholy trinity? Now, we need to decode these six things here in this text to understand why hope is building against this unholy trinity. The 144,000, Mount Zion, the name written, the sea, the song, and the mark of the beast and the lamb, which we'll get to in the end. 144,000. Let's look at this. So he looked, and there before me was the Lamb, 14 verse 1, standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name on their father's forehead. So what is the 144,000? Now, who are the 144,000? Remember, before Christmas, we saw them. You can flip over to Revelation chapter 7. They were first introduced in this interlude in the seven seals. And the interlude was an encouragement for those two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And these ones are sealed. And we saw that the 144,000, like how on earth did they get that name? We saw 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from 12 different tribes, and making up 144,000. Now, we said at that time that if you take 12 times 12, you get 144 times 10 times 10 times 10. So there's 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament representing the complete people of God. There's 12 disciples in the New Testament representing the complete people of God. 12 times 12 is 144 times 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is the number of suffering in Revelation and in the Bible. A period of suffering. I mean, in fact, he tells Smyrna that you are going to be in a time of suffering for 10 days. Was it literally 10 days? We don't know. Daniel went through a time of suffering in the Old Testament, and it was 10 days. Okay, a period of 10. So you take the complete people of God who have come out of the earth of all time. This is the 144,000. But we also saw in Revelation chapter 7 that they're numbering 12,000 from every tribe. Why are they counting people? What is with this number? Remember this? What is the one time in Israel's history, in the Old Testament, where God commanded the people to be counted? What were they preparing for? War. That was the only time in the book of Numbers, a number you can see it the whole time. Count the men. Count the men, he would say, in preparation for war. Okay? So this is a messianic army of the people of God preparing for a final battle, but they're in some battle now with Satan. The people of God are standing with this Lamb, and they're ready to fight. Now, I watched this. I watched this video on YouTube of this prank. There's lots of prank videos on YouTube now, it seems like. And there's this, they dressed up this professional hockey player to make him look like he was an older, fatter guy. They got some professional makeup artists in there, and they made him look bald like me, and they put a lot more weight on him, and they sent him out into one of these pickup hockey games. And they made him at first, as you know, as they're starting to play, kind of look like he can't really play hockey. And he's like, oh, missing passes and throwing the puck over here, there. And then the time comes for them to pick teams, right? You know, like you do in schoolyard, you're picking teams. It's just a pickup hockey game. And then, of course, this older, fatter, balder guy, he doesn't get picked until the very end, right? And they're like, who wants that guy? And you know, you take him at the end. And so he gets on this team, and then they starts playing, but then he gradually starts to like employ his professional hockey skills, and before you know it, like halfway through the time, he is like dominating. Like these guys, these older 40, 50 year old men like me just can't keep up with this guy. He can skate circles around and put the puck in the net. And they're like, who is this? And finally they reveal it's, I think it was like Kevin Bieksa or something like that from the Vancouver Canucks. They finally reveal it was a professional hockey player and that was dominating this whole game. And so we're meant to see here in Revelation that this Lamb looks like nothing. An old, bald, fat guy that can't play hockey. But really underneath, what did we learn about this lamb, which is also in Revelation chapter 5? What is this lamb also? He's a lion. It's the lion and the lamb. And those two things are an amazing picture of the character of God, his holiness and his love. It's this terrifying transcendence of God that anyone who comes before the king of the jungle is just going to fall, can't even go before it. But he's also this gentle, compassionate love. So this lamb is also a lion. Do you see that? So why is there hope against this unholy Trinity? Because you're fighting alongside Jesus. And Jesus is that lamb and lion as well. Okay? Oh, we could park there, but we don't have time. We've got to keep moving. But where is the lamb standing? Verse number 1. Where is the lamb standing? And the 144,000. Mount Zion. It's on the board. That's a dumb question, Brent. Mount Zion. They're standing on Mount Zion. Okay, from here on in the book of Revelation, we are going to see a tale of two cities. We didn't get, in verse number 8, you glance down there, you're going to see Babylon's mentioned the very first time. We can't get there today. But you're going to see Mount Zion and Babylon. What's Zion? What city is it? It's Jerusalem, okay? You're going to see a tale of two cities, and later on, you get to like 16, 17, and 18, they're personified as two separate women. Babylon doesn't have a glowing review. She's personified as a whore, and Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is personified as a beautiful bride of Christ, and we're going to get into that in a few weeks. But here, we have the Lamb and the 144,000 standing in Jerusalem, standing on Mount Zion. Do you know what the name Zion literally means? It literally means highest place. Highest place. Now just think about me. Think with me for a minute here. We just described the unholy Trinity. The dragon, that ancient huge dragon is where? From the abyss down below the earth, and he goes to sea level and he gets the beast from the sea, okay? And then he goes next to the sea to the land and he gets this beast from the land. And where is Jesus and his followers? They're on the high ground. Do you see that? Now, if you know anything about war, whoever has the high ground has the advantage. That's why we celebrate as a nation, Vimy Ridge. Because we took the ridge and it took an enormous amount of cost because they had the advantage. That's why Normandy, the cliffs of Normandy on D-Day are such an amazing fact that they had to scale up and we had the disadvantage. Whoever has the high ground has the advantage. Jesus has the advantage. Do you see that? He has the high ground. But I want to take this a step level that's going to make it pop even more. We're going to do a little history and geography lesson that's going to make this pop. Here is a map of Jerusalem. Jerusalem actually has three mountains that make up the Zion Mountains. There's Mount Zion, which is number 3 there. Mount Moriah, which is in the middle. That's where the temple is. And the Mount of Olives on the east side, number 1. So there's 3 of them. The highest point of those Zion Mountains is number 1, Mount of Olives. By about 500 feet, Mount of Olives looks over top of the other two mountains. So that's the highest point of the Zion Mountains is Mount of Olives. Keep that in mind. Now, littered all throughout the clean pages of your Bible, all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Zechariah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all through there. Okay? All through those clean pages, those ones that stick together in your Bible, and we're going to go there in this summer, by the way, we're going to do the clean pages again. There is a theme that I could point out 25 times, but I'll save you that many times, and I'll only show you 2. There's a theme in there that you will see play over and over and over again. It's this theme that Zion will play a significant role in this thing called the Day of the Lord. The coming of the Savior, the coming of a warrior king that's going to fight for his people, the first and second coming. Okay? I'm going to give you two examples. I could give you 20. But here we go. Listen to this. Isaiah 31, and this is what the Lord says. As a lion growls, hey, a great lion over its prey, and though the whole band of shepherds is called together against it, it is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and its heights. That's just one example. Oh, this is the best one. I wish I could dwell here for a while, but we can't. Zechariah 14. On the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem. The Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, the highest point of the Zion Mountains. And then the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him. And on that day, there will neither be sunlight or cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. There is the Savior warrior that's going to return and fight against God's enemies on Zion. Now, remember we sang this in the days of Elijah? Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. That song is just rich in theology. We just sang it. I'm going to take this to another level that's going to make this pop even more. Think about Jesus, okay? When he walked this earth, when he came the first time, towards the end of his time here on earth, in Matthew chapter 24, he sits down at a particular place. He sits down at a particular place and he starts talking about, man, when I come again, it's going to be like lightning and flashes through the sky and there's going to be earthquakes and rumors of war and famines, but don't get too upset. The time is going to come, but don't be deceived. And then he starts telling them stories about the kingdom of heaven is like this and the kingdom of heaven is like this and the kingdom of heaven is like this. And there's a second coming. What geographical location, what GPS coordinates was Jesus in Matthew 24 when he was talking about those things? The Mount of Olives, the highest point in the Zion Mountains. Oh, it gets better. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he's in a garden. Remember? Sweat drops of blood are coming down, and he's doing battle with Satan. Oh, Lord, is your will, please take this cup from me, if not my will, but yours be done. And he's doing battle with Satan. I love how Mel Gibson portrays it in The Passion of the Christ, where he just sets his face like flint. He's going to the cross. He's going to defeat Satan. And he put, and there's that image of him just stomping on the serpent's head right there. Oh, that's rich. What geographical location, what GPS coordinates was Jesus when he was sweat drops of blood doing battle with Satan? Mount of Olives. The highest point of the Zion Mountains. Oh, it gets better. He dies on the cross. He rises again. He spends some time with his disciples. He tells them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then lo, I'm with you. I'm going to come back again someday. And then in Acts chapter 1, he starts ascending up to heaven. He goes up to heaven and says, I am going to come back again someday in the same way you see me come. What GPS location? Where is Jesus? He's on the Mount of Olives. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. His feet are standing, and he's coming back again someday. Listen, you have the advantage over the evil one because you have the resurrected and you have the glorified Jesus with you. You have the eternal Jesus with you. Do you understand that? The resurrected and the exalted, glorified Jesus is on your side. You have the high ground. You have the advantage. When you are battling sin, you have the advantage. But whether you use it or not is up to you. I mean, what do you do to someone if after you kill them, they rise from the dead? They have ultimate power. All right. You can park there forever. We won't. Let's keep going. The name. Okay, let's decode this. So you have the high ground. You have the advantage with Jesus. There's hope because you're fighting alongside Jesus and you have the advantage. Then there's this name written. So in verse number 1 there, it says, and who had his name, so the Lamb's name and the Father's name, God, written on their forehead. Now we're going to get into what this symbolizes in a moment when we talk about the mark of the beast and the mark of the Lamb. But I want you to think about for a minute, what is this evoking in their hearts? How would the true church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches that he hugs, how would they hear this marking them on their heads? Well, If you remember, what did Jesus tell the Philadelphia church? I'll remind us here in Revelation 3. He says this, "To those who are victorious, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name." So what does God have? Like Sharpie markers, and he's just going, hold still. Is he doing a tattoo on your head? What is going on with this? This is meant to evoke something in their hearts. How many of you have ever sent your kids to summer camp? Okay, few. Thank you. What do you do with every single piece, every single item in their luggage? You write their name on it, right? We were even like labeling toothpaste, toothpicks, everything. Why? Why? If you've been to camp and you step into one of those cabins in the middle of the day, it's like World War III happened, right? It's like carnage everywhere. There's like 20 t-shirts on the floor, and you're like, which one is mine? The counselor holds up. Which one's, whose is this? Not mine, not mine, not mine, not mine, not mine, not mine. I guess it's no one's, Biff. Whose towel is this? Not mine, not mine, not mine. But if there's the name on the label, we know, oh, that's Caleb Foster's, that's of course, and it goes back to him, right? It's ownership. And so Jesus is saying here, in the midst of all the chaos in the world, I've labeled you, I own you. I own you. You are who I say you are. We sang that song. You're my child. And that's what they're hearing in all of this. That Jesus owns you. There's hope because Jesus owns you. He's got his name written on you. All right, we could park there, but we can't. Let's keep going. The sea. All right. So why else is there hope? Well, the first angel speaks here. He gives commentary to this vision, okay? In verse number 6, you see this angel, he's flying through the air, and what does he say? In verse 7, "Fear God and give him glory because the hour has come," or his judgment has come, and it says this, "Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of the water." Why did he say it that way? Why didn't he just say, "Worship him who made the creator," like it did in Revelation chapter 4 when it just said, "Worship God, he's the creator of everything." Why did he list heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of the deep? Why did he mention all those things? What does the sea represent? Do you remember in the Bible? And in Revelation specifically? It represents chaos and evil. Do you remember that? The sea represents that the dragon goes to the sea to form his unholy trinity. The sea, even in the book of Job, it represents chaos and evil. I mean, I know we're kind of landlocked here in Alberta, but if you go to the coast, people on the coast, no matter which coast it is in the world, they understand that the sea is something that you don't mess with. It's this uncontrollable, chaotic beast. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show on Discovery Channel called Deadliest Catch, which follows the crab fishery in Alaska. And it's called Deadliest Catch because they're going out in some terrible storms just to try and catch this crab. Every single coastal village has a memorial to men lost at sea. You don't mess with the sea. And in biblical times, they knew that. It was this place that they couldn't control. It was this place of chaos, but it represented evil in the world. I don't know, next time you're at the ocean and hopefully it's at a time of a storm, you feel those thunderous breakers come crashing down on the beach. Don't stand there with your water wings and go, "I'm going to head out into that." We had a name for those out east. We called them tourists. They sometimes didn't come back, you know. The sea represents evil. I want you to think for a minute what Jesus is saying here. I created the sea and the source of the sea, the springs of the deep. I have authority over everything. You see that? I want you to think about Jesus when he walked on this earth again. I want you to hear the miracles that Jesus did through the disciples' ears and see them through the disciples' eyes. What did Jesus do with the sea? He walked on the water. He spoke to the sea. What are the disciples hearing when Jesus stands up in a storm and they're raging and he goes, "Be still"? Ho, 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 ho. Not just that he can control the weather patterns, but he can control evil. Remember when the disciples are in a boat and they're terrified and Jesus is out on the shore, but then they see this ghost, they think it's evil coming at them. And then they realize it's Jesus, but Jesus is walking on the water. It's under his authority. That's what they're hearing and seeing. In Revelation 4, we saw that the sea of glass is just still before the Lord because evil dare not move a muscle. And in chapter 15, we saw this. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. Here we have the people of God who are victorious over the sea. The sea is going to lighten up with fire. And in Revelation 21, we're going to see, S-E-E, that the S-E-A is no more. All right. Why is there hope? Because Jesus has authority over everything, even evil. He created the sea and the springs from the deep, and he has complete authority over it. All right. And then we have this song. There's hope that's building, but it doesn't mean that you're going to win this war against Satan. You need to unleash the power of the Lamb. And there's this one thing that's this catalyst. You apply it, just like that video, and just boom. There's this one thing that's a catalyst that unleashes the fury of the Lamb, and we see it in verse number 2. And then I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing water, like the loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like a harpist, and they sang a new song before the throne. And in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse number 2, we see that those same people who are standing victorious over the beast are singing a song with their harps. What? A song? They're singing a song? Your worship is the catalyst? Your catalyst is a chorus, your weapon is your worship, your superpower is your song, pick your rhyme. What? No rooty tooty shooty whammy kablammy atomic bomb that's gonna take out the beast? No Jedi mind forced? That's right up there with giving them a lamb as a mascot. Now I've watched a lot, I've never been at war, but I've seen a lot of war movies, and I've never seen, in the middle of a firefight, they're storming the beaches of Normandy or Vimy Ridge, and it's like, and they're trying to take it, and the captain calls out, "Hey, you know what we need right now? We need some music. Everybody start singing." What? That doesn't make any sense. But remember here, we're in the spiritual realm. And God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world to shame the things that are high and mighty. And in the spiritual realm, worship is war. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, Ephesians chapter 6. In the book of Revelation, worship is war. This is the catalyst that unleashes the fury of the Lamb against the unholy Trinity. Your worship. Huh? Your catalyst is your chorus, your weapon is your worship, your superpower is your song. I remember a time when I experienced the terrifying power of the unholy Trinity. It was full, all the weapons that we talked about 2 weeks ago, slander and condemnation, pride, sin. It was a sheep-covered dragon. And it was physical people that were, I wasn't fighting them, I was fighting the darkness that was influencing them. And it was everything that I could do to stand my ground spiritually. And I remember I started this meeting by washing their feet and praying for them. And then the fury of evil unleashed. And my wife, who's the warrior behind every pastor, the prayer warrior, was praying for me at home with a number of others. And she said, I had this vision that you were on the ground in the fetal position and people were kicking you. I said, that pretty much describes it. But it was everything that I could do to hold my ground spiritually in that moment. And what pulled me through, what in that moment with the onslaught of the unholy Trinity coming at me pulled me through, and I'll tell you what it was. It was a song that I learned in Sunday school in my head. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. It reminded me who had the high ground. It reminded me who owns me. It reminded me who has authority over everything. We sang that song at the very beginning. We're going to close with that song too in a few moments. I raise a hallelujah. Maybe you've heard it on the radio. In the presence of my enemies. Hallelujah means praise God. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. I raise a hallelujah. I watch the darkness flee. I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. When the unholy Trinity comes at you with full force, get a song in your heart of who has the high ground, of who owns you, of who has authority over the sea. When you roar that hallelujah, Satan just shrieks in terror. Your catalyst is a chorus. Your weapon is worship. Your superpower is a song. Worship unleashes Jesus' power against evil. But, as we see here, it's not just a song that you sing with your lips. It has to be, it absolutely has to be, to have any power, a song that you sing with your life. There is no magic song. Just start singing and Satan's going to flee away. There's no just turn on the worship music. There's no magical prayer, magical phrase, magical chant, magical song that you can say. Just like hocus pocus, Jesus is my focus, and Jesus, and you know, Satan goes running. It has to be a song that's birthed over the reality that's true in your life, the presence of Christ. Look at this in verse number 3. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. Why? Because it's a song that they already know deep in their heart. It's not just some hocus pocus, Jesus is my focus song that anyone else can learn that's going to push back Satan. It has to be true substance in their life. Let me illustrate here. You remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, actually one of the seven churches that this is written to. And Paul is casting out demons, he's healing people, but there is a group of people in Ephesus who want to use this Jesus power to cast out demons out of people. Do you remember this in Acts chapter 19? Go home and read it today. And they go to this demon-possessed man, and they try to say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul speaks of, come out of this man. Do you remember what happened? The demon spoke, freaky. The demon spoke to that fake Christian, no, non-Christian, who's trying to use Jesus' power, and says this, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. And you remember what happened after that? The demon literally beat the snot out of that man. I think the Bible says he ran from the house naked and bleeding. He lost that MMA fight. There's not some magical song, even if it's Jesus loves me, there's not some magical phrase, some magical prayer, some magical chant that you can say that's going to push back evil. Hocus pocus, Jesus is my focus. I get a call, but once a year. Been in full-time ministry for about, 16 years, 17. But once a year, I'll get a call, a cold call from someone in the community, someone, maybe a Christian, maybe not. Usually, they're not a Christian. And it usually goes something like this. I encountered some darkness. Sometimes they're playing with a Ouija board, and they saw blood coming down their friend's nose, or doors were slamming, they felt all these tingly things go up their back, and they felt all these physical manifestations of this dark reality. It scared the snot out of them. And they ask me, but once a year I'll get one of these calls, is there some prayer that you can give me that pushes all this away? And my answer is no. I can pray, just like Paul did, and I might be able to alleviate it for a time or maybe be able to push it away, but here's the MO that you have to follow. James chapter 4, submit to God, resist the devil, and then he will flee from you. You have to give yourself over to Jesus, make him Lord and Savior of your life, give him authority, and then you will have this true, powerful substance from which you can sing a song or which you can pray a prayer. There's no way that you can just go into a situation and say, hocus pocus, Jesus is my focus. I just need a prayer that's going to push back darkness while still embracing the things of Satan. Right? You can't say, oh, I want to still have all the things of the world, but anytime there's some negative effect that comes up that I don't really like, some spooky thing, I just want a prayer that I can chant, a song that I can sing that's going to push that away. It doesn't work that way. It has to come from a deep reality in your own heart. That's why it says no one could learn the song except 144,000, because it's a deep reality already true in their life. And this is proved even by the next statement of the 144,000. Look at verse number 4. It says this, for they remained virgins, they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. And this is where people get way off reading Revelation, and people have asked me, what do you mean? You have to be a virgin? What is God talking about there? This also proves that this 144,000 is a messianic army. Because if you know the Old Testament, remember I said you have to know a pile about the Old Testament to understand this book. That when Israelite soldiers were preparing for war, God told them to abstain from one thing. Even if they're married, sex with women. Because men can get distracted with that, straight up. And he wanted to say, focused on the task. And so what he's telling them here is that don't get distracted. Stay dedicated to Jesus. It's not that you need to remain a virgin to be saved, but you need to maintain your dedication to Jesus. You see, in Revelation, worship and following are the same thing. They're synonymous. Worship just isn't your song. It's just your song is just an expression of what is really already in your heart. Worship and following are the same thing. Worship is a lifestyle. And this is also proved by this last thing we're going to talk about, the marks on the foreheads, the mark of the beast and the mark of the Lamb. So let's decode this again, and this is a message of discipleship, remember, for the church. Let's review this again, because it was like way before Christmas when we actually went into this, when we were talking about the church in Thyatira, and we'll see why in a moment, why we went here. Just for those that missed it, let's just review what's going on here. There's two groups of people here with marks on their head. If you back up into the last part of chapter 13, he says this in verse 16, and this beast from the sea forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast, the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. And then we read in chapter 14, verse 1, that the name Lamb and God is written on the 144,000 head. So we have two groups of people here with numbers on their foreheads. There's lots of hoopla about this nowadays. You know, people, I even heard a sermon once where they said, oh no, your credit card, that's your credit card because it's buying and selling. And the last three digits in that black strip are 666. And so everyone gets to get rid of their credit cards because you don't want to have the mark of the beast or it's computer chips in your finger. Well, I might be wrong on this, but you already are marked. You already have one of those marks in this room. Everyone has one of those marks on their forehead. And there's two things that we need to understand before we decode this. The mark of the beast. The first thing is gematria, and the second thing is phylacteries. Gematria is the practice of transferring name to numbers, and we'll talk about phylacteries in a minute, these prayer boxes. So gematria, this is this ancient practice, even around biblical times here, where they would try to reveal or conceal something. So even if you go to Pompeii, for instance, nowadays, Pompeii, we know, was buried by a large amount of ash and volcanic really fast, and it's like preserved, and now they can excavate it and they can see some amazing things in Pompeii. They found graffiti in Pompeii on some walls that would say something, that would say, I love whose name is 454. So that's equivalent to you and I driving down the road and seeing on an overpass with a heart B plus E. It's revealing, concealing but revealing. Brent plus Erica heart. Okay, yeah, I love whose name who's 454. Okay, so they're using this whole system. Basically, in the Hebrew alphabet, you take their letter A and it equals 1. Their letter B, 2. C, 3. And then you could decode a name. Okay? And you could write kind of in code. The second thing you gotta understand is phylacteries. And this was the Jewish practice of putting prayer boxes on their foreheads and their hands. And this came right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema, it's called, where God told the people of Israel, these commandments that I'm giving you today, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. And so in New Testament times, it became this very tactile worship experience, a genuine experience of putting a prayer box with pieces of scripture on their hand and on their head. And the way they tied it on, spelt like Shaddai, which is the name of God, but it was a symbol of whose authority you're under. It was a genuine worshipful practice. If you might remember, Jesus knocked the Pharisees regarding Pharisees, but they treated it in a very self-righteous way. They would wear them all the time, make them really big and say, look, I am always thinking about God. Look at me, how holy I am. But the true Jew to do this would do it in their private devotions to say, okay, these words, these commands that Jesus is telling me today, I'm going to seal them on my head and in my my deeds and in my head. I'm going to keep them in my life. That's what that word, that's about. Okay? So gematria and phylactery. So here's what you do. Basically, you take the word beast, you turn it into Hebrew, you run it through gematria, and you get the number 666. Okay? And here's something else that's really interesting. You take the word God, you turn it into Hebrew, you take the word lamb, you turn it into Hebrew, you run it through gematria, and guess what number you get? 777. So what's he saying there? We just described the unholy Trinity in Revelation 12 and 13. The Trinity that you follow, 666. Or the Holy Trinities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity that you follow needs to be evident in your life. Worship is a lifestyle. The Trinity that you follow needs to be so clear that it is stamped on your forehead or written on your hand. Someone would look at you and say, there's a follower of Jesus. There's not a follower of Jesus. Remember my story about my buddy Tim? Who was developmentally challenged, and I took the bus to school with him. And one day, these boys at the back of the bus, They're trying to get Tim to say something derogatory about women. Come on, Tim, say it. Say it, Tim, say it, say it. And he's getting all flustered like Tim would. And I'm sitting across from him on the bus. He's like all flustered. And then finally he stands up with the bus and he screams at the back. And they're like nagging him. Come on, Tim, say it, say it, say it, say it. He says, I'm not going to say it. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ one. 777 versus the 666. You don't have to worry about receiving the mark of the beast because the mark is already on your head, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Worship is your lifestyle. In 1996, I went to Russia. I went there on a hockey missions trip. I just graduated high school, and then I left to go to Bible school, and I got on the hockey team, and we went to Russia. And when we went there, they told us that we should start this diary just to track everything that we're doing that day and what God's doing in our life. And I still have it in my office to this day, and that was like 24 years ago. And I was reading it, and there was these two words that came up over and over and over again in my diary regarding the culture in Russia that I was experiencing. The two words were, these people just seem so oppressed and gloomy. It just seemed like a gloomy place, and the people were oppressed. Now, this was like, I think only like 10 years after the Iron Curtain had fallen. But it just seemed like oppressed and gloomy. But yet, in the midst of all that, there was a small group of Christians that seemed to have this light, this victory about them. And they carried us around throughout our couple weeks there. When we weren't playing hockey, we would go to an orphanage, or we'd go to a prison, or we'd go do other ministry, go visit a church and help a church out, or things like that. And there were these Christians that just had this opposite of oppressed and gloomy attitude about them, and they were our translators. They knew some English and they knew some Russian, so they would use them in the marketplace or when we were talking to people in the prison, we would use them. And I'll never forget, there was this one girl. Her name was Olga. Good Russian name. And one day we were on the bus. I don't know where we were going, but we were heading out of town to do some ministry because we weren't playing hockey that day. And they had made us lunches, two pieces of primitive bread with this processed meat and a piece of cheese. And that was our lunch for everyone. And they started handing them out on the bus, all the translators and all the hockey players. And they realized that they didn't have, I don't know why this sticks in my mind, but they didn't have enough sandwiches for everyone. And I'm sitting across from Olga, and she already has a sandwich. And then she says, and I'll never forget what she says, "Oh, we don't have enough? Here, you can take mine. I don't need to eat today. Jesus needs my food." Whew. And then the organizer says, "Oh, we misplaced some sandwiches, and there was enough for everyone." And so she was able to get a sandwich. And then I watched her and her friend sit there for about 5 or 6 minutes, and in Russian, I don't even know what they said. It was just like they were having the most joyful conversation with Jesus about this simple sandwich that they were going to eat, and they ate it with thanksgiving, and I'll never forget that. 777 was on her head in the midst of a gloomy, oppressed world. The most powerful weapon that you have against the evil one is a life that sings Jesus. Used this before, but it's a good way to end here. In some places of the world where the sun doesn't reach a village because of where the sun is in the horizon, where the village is in the mountains, they've employed this amazing piece of technology, and it's this mirror. They build this mirror on the hillside beside them where they can see the sun. So the couple months of the year where they can't actually see the sun, probably January, February around then, they put this mirror up there that reflects the sun back into the village. And here's the thing. Your life reflects what you worship. If you're focused on Jesus, it's going to reflect the sun, the S-O-N. into the darkness. But if it's not focused, if it's not looking at Jesus, it's going to reflect something else in another place. But we have the opportunity to reflect the S-O-N into the darkness with our life. Why is there hope against this unholy Trinity? Well, you're fighting alongside Jesus. You have the advantage with Jesus. Jesus owns you. Jesus has authority over everything, even evil. Worship unleashes this power against evil, and worship is your lifestyle. Let's pray. Lord, against this enemy, sometimes we don't know how to fight and we don't know how to live. I pray that today, Lord, that you would help us to see that our worship unleashes your power in our lives. That worship is not just a song, but it is our life. And as we close with this song and as we raise a hallelujah, I pray that the powers of darkness would be broken down in our lives, that you would have free reign. You would break all those chains of the evil one that are just holding us back in our lives. That you would be honored and glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, stand up. We're going to raise a hallelujah. Push back the darkness.